We continue our study in Philippians, and we now come to the second chapter of this epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Last time we were in this book, we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And we saw the Apostle Paul's preeminent desire for the church in Philippi. The Apostle Paul was the church planting pastor, and he is writing as a spiritual shepherd to the sheep now, and we saw his primary desire for the church. And we saw in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, that the Apostle Paul's primary desire for the church was not that the church would worship comfortably in multi-million dollar buildings. His primary desire was not that they would be financially okay. His primary desire was not that they would be known in the community and in the world. Paul's primary desire for the believers in Philippi was fourfold. Number one, that they would live righteously. And we saw that in verse 27. Only let your conversation, your conduct, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul is desiring that they would be a people separated from the world, that they would be a people walking in holiness, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaking the pleasures of this life, and that they would be a people brightly declaring the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. His second desire was that they would be a church that would labor uniformly. He says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He desires that they would be a people who would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and that they would be steadfast and unmoving together. That they would be a team, that they would be one in heart and purpose. That they would be heart to heart, shoulder to shoulder in the work of the Lord, because this is what God has ordained of the local church. God has ordained many members to make up the one body to labor for His glory. Not all in the church are the eye. Not all in the church are the ear. Not all in the church are the neck. We all are different members with different personalities and different talents. But we are all called to labor uniformly. We are all called to labor according to the word and will of God. And this is Paul's prayer request and desire for the church. And then we saw that Paul's desire was for the people of God to act fearlessly. In verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. And the truth we pulled out here is that when you live righteously, and when a church labors uniformly, we will have enemies. We will ruffle the feathers of Satan, our enemy. The roaring lion who is seeking to devour. And that should not shock us, because Jesus told us, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And Paul tells Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But he desires in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of adversity, that they would act fearlessly, that they would be courageous, that they would be bold as a lion, and that they would stay true to the work and will of God. And then he desires for the church to suffer gracefully. For unto you, verse 29, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And we are commanded as believers to suffer for the name of Christ. And we are commanded to suffer gracefully, not suffer grudgingly, not suffer bitterly, but to suffer gracefully, as Paul and Silas suffered when they were planting this church, and when they were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, and yet at midnight they were praising God through song, and they were praying, and the jailers heard them, and their testimony, their suffering gracefully, was a testimony to the Philippian jailer. And when the earthquake shook the jailer about to take his life, Paul stops and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And the Philippian jailer would be reading this epistle, this letter, and would recall the Apostle Paul and Silas suffering gracefully. He is now being commanded to suffer gracefully, and now he would remember that what Paul is teaching him, he acted out. And we could even zoom out of Paul's life and see that when Paul was Saul of Tarsus, when he was an unbeliever, he saw another Christian who suffered gracefully. He was impacted by a believer who suffered for the Lord, but who did it in a right spirit, and that was Stephen, the martyr, the first century church, stoned to death for preaching the truth. And Stephen cries out that prayer of Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that made a deep impact. The way that Stephen suffered made a deep impact on Saul of Tarsus, and Saul transforming to the Apostle Paul, and the way the Apostle Paul suffered made a deep impact on the Philippian jailer. And so we must see that these preeminent desires of the Apostle Paul for the church in Philippi ought to be the preeminent desires for all pastors. They ought to be the preeminent desire for every church member, that we would be a church that lives righteously, that we would be a church that labors uniformly, that we would be a church that acts fearlessly, and that we would be a church that suffers gracefully. And pushing men aside, pushing the Apostle Paul aside, pushing Casey Coleman aside, and all other pastors, we should see that this is the preeminent desire of the great shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his desire that his church would live holy, that his church would labor together, that his church would act fearlessly in the face of opposition, and that his church would suffer in a graceful manner. And as we open up the chapter 2, we come to a very important lesson, a lesson on humility. And we will find here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that Paul is looking back at the truths that he has just recorded for the church in chapter 1, and he is now mingling those truths with new truths and then focusing them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a great lesson in humility that we would do well to take heed of this morning. If you will, please follow along as I read of Philippians chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 11. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The main subject here that Paul is bringing to our attention is the subject of humility. What is humility? What is its aim? What is an example that we have of humility? Well, Paul answers all those questions here in this passage, and we begin with its aim. What is the aim of humility? Well, he begins by giving us a negative admonition. He says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And so we see his desire in verse 2 is that he would be joyful, that the Apostle Paul would hear a good report of the church, and that they would be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So he repeats that which he has just said in chapter number 1 about laboring together. And in laboring together, sometimes there may be friction. In working forward, in battling against the enemy, in fighting against our flesh, in pushing aside the pleasures of the world as we seek to move forward for the Lord, sometimes there is friction. But Paul is saying, don't let the friction get to you. Don't let the friction get the victory over your spiritual well-being. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In other words, he's saying, do not be given to a spirit that would produce factions in the church. You know, like the church in Corinth. I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. That party spirit that divides, contentions in the church over talents and personalities, contentions in the church which are really nothing to separate over, but the enemy has a way of allowing it to be a source of contention. And Paul is saying, don't be given to such a spirit. Don't give into a spirit of selfishness. And as he speaks on humility, he really shows us what the enemy of humility is. The enemy of humility is self. The opposite of humility, we could say, yes, it's pride, but pride often exhibits itself when we are selfish. Was this not the beginning of our enemy, Lucifer? We read in Isaiah, him dwelling in the beauties and glories of heaven, and yet pride filled his heart. And he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. I. And we see that through pride he fell. And what was the enemy doing in the garden to Adam and Eve as they were walking in fellowship with God? Well, if you take of the fruit, you shall be like God. You. Pride. Pride is the poison of all poisons. Pride whispers success in our ear. It whispers that we can be our own man, our own God. But pride is the very thing that keeps us from God. Pride is the very thing that suffocates the blessing of God. And he begins by giving us this negative admonition to deny ourselves, because Paul knows that this is the nature of our flesh. The natural man loves itself. And now, we would not proclaim that, right? Because we're civilized people and we want others to think good of us. But the natural man loves itself. The natural man pampers itself. The natural man wants to be pleased. It wants to be praised. It wants to be recognized. It's all about us, right? We're the wisest in the room. We're the most good-looking. We know the answers to the questions. Donald Trump needs to sit at our feet. We will tell him a thing or two. And if he only knew, we would fix the world overnight. That parent over there doesn't know how to raise their children. If they went through my childhood 101 class, they would know. Me, my, me. What did Jesus tell us about this? Well, Mark 12, 30 and 31. The question was posed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was asked, what is the first and great commandment? And he said, the first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, did you ever consider the rebuke that is within that second commandment? Now, you are called to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is teaching us that we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We spend time on ourselves. How many hours, ladies, did you spend on your hair this morning? You love yourself. You want to look good, right? You don't want to look scraggly. And that's not a rebuke to you. We want to come to church looking our best for the glory of God. Don't misunderstand me. Right? We eat, and we eat well to take care of ourselves so we can be healthy. We don't want to cause harm to our body. We get rest because we love ourselves and we want to proceed on. Paul is saying, as believers, we need to be careful because self can rear its ugly head. And when self rears its ugly head, then there is problems. And so he says, deny yourself. Remember Jesus' call that when we committed to be a Christian, he has called us to take up our cross, deny ourself and follow him. There we have a double connotation, a double meaning of denying self. Take up your cross. Well, a cross is meant to die on. Basically, he's saying, kill your own desires. Kill your own ambitions. Die to what pleases you and follow me. Come, be my servant. Submit yourself to my will. Submit yourself to my word, Jesus is telling us. And here, in the context of the local church, Paul is saying, put aside all selfish thoughts. Put aside all selfish desires. Put aside all selfish words. Put aside all selfish actions so that you can then prefer others. It's like the garment. We put off the old man and then put on the new. He doesn't just leave us with the negative admonition. No, then he gives us a positive admonition. And notice it there. First, we deny ourselves. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But here's the cure. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So pride is selfishness. Humility is selflessness. Unselfishness looks out for the welfare of others. Selfishness says me. Unselfishness says others. And the cure for selfishness is humility, and humility is manifested by esteeming others better than themselves. We are to prefer others as Christ preferred us. I've heard it said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. And again, this is not our natural response, is it? Because we want others to do for us. And we want others to be our servant. We don't want to be the servant of others. Because that takes humility. That takes denying ourselves. But Paul is saying if we are to be a Christ-like church, we must deny ourselves and prefer one another. Don't get all out of sorts because somebody didn't come and do as you wanted. Now, don't misunderstand what humility is either. Somebody can get, well, this church is so selfish because they're not doing what I want them to do. I've given the pastor a list of 100 things, and I expect my weeds to be pulled, and I expect my thing to be painted, and I expect this. He was preaching on humility and serving others, and I've got a lot of things, so they didn't. No, it's not about being a religious doormat for everybody to walk over. It's about you denying self and then not expecting others to do for you. And we will see that here in our example. So first we see its aim, then we see its example. Paul gives us an example. And I'm glad he does. Because where do we gain strength? Where do we gain wisdom of how to walk humbly with our God? Well, we find it in one person, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the transitional phrase. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, think this way. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says, like Christ did. And Paul introduces Jesus Christ as the supreme illustration of humility. Jesus Christ was the most humble man because Jesus Christ was the most unselfish man. Consider Christ's life and ministry. Christ was born in a manger. He left the glories of heaven. He left the state of perfection to live among sinners, to live among rebels, to live among those who hated him, to live among those who would not receive him. He came into the world, which is polluted by sin. Christ in his ministry washed the disciples' feet. Christ ate with publicans and sinners, the outcast of society, right? He was the King of Jews, but he did not come in pomp and circumstance. He did not come expecting the red carpet to be rolled out for him. No, he came to be a servant. Christ fed hungry multitudes. Christ must needs go through Samaria because there is an adulterous woman who needed hope. Christ poured 3 years of his life to imperfect men, doubting men, to men who would eventually despise him. Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself. He did not go into the synagogue and say, okay, now feed me, serve me, make me happy, be my friend. No, rather, he went into the synagogue and taught. He went into the synagogue and healed. And he did this all with pure motives. Now, many are kind and many give up their time and energy and effort, but when they do, they expect something in return. Deep down, they're doing it to be paid. They're doing it to be recognized. They're doing it to be spoken well of. But we see that Christ did all that he did out of a pure motive. And what was that motive? Love. Love. Christ, as one author says, Christ was like a king who temporarily put on the garments of a peasant while at the same time remaining king, even though it was not outwardly apparent. Christ humbled himself. And what humility it is to leave the presence of God the Father, to leave the place of perfection of heaven, and to go into a world filled with sin, and to have power, all the power, all authority, and to have that under control. He could have called 10,000s of angels to conquer those who hated him, but in love he came to them. In love he showed his grace. In love he healed. In love he taught. In love he forgave those who did wrong. His motive is pure. And our motive ought to be the same. Love. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, without charity, without love, we're nothing. You can do all sorts of things. You can say all the right things theologically. You can be gifted. You can be a mega church. But without love, nothing. So we have an example. The example is Christ. And what doctrinal truths we have here in Philippians chapter 2 of Jesus' incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus had to leave the glories of heaven to be crucified. And he was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. Oh, what an example we have in Christ, that he would be the servant, that he would come and be a man, and that he would die. And then our third point, we would ask this, well, how is this all attained? We have the exhortation, we have the example, but how can we attain it? Well, let me tell you that Christ-like humility can only be attained as we know Christ savingly and as we know Christ practically. It is impossible to possess a spirit of humility without Christ in our life. It is impossible for a church to walk in humility if it is filled with unbelievers, if it is filled with goats and not sheep. And so we can only obey the scriptures here to walk in humility and to deny strife and vainglory and to esteem others better than ourselves if Christ is dwelling in us. Now, Paul is not giving us moral duties to obey so that we might be right with God, because by the works of the flesh no man can be justified. Ephesians 2:8-9, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not of ourselves. So we know that we cannot, in our own power and strength, in the natural man, we cannot do this. And those who attempt to do, though, become frustrated Pharisees. They try and they try and they try to do spiritual things, but they fall on their face spiritually because they are not in Christ. And we can only accomplish this as we are in him and he in us. That's why Paul tells us, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is God living through you. The Christian life is not you living for God as it is God living through you. The Spirit dwelling in you and helping you to walk as he walked. Helping you to live in a manner that's pleasing to him. And so this tells us that we must be dependent upon him to help us to live in humility. We must daily pray, oh God, help me to look for opportunities to be a blessing to others, because in and of ourselves we won't want to. We must actively look around us and say, okay, how can I deny myself and serve my brother or sister in Christ? How can I be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in this dark world? My flesh doesn't want to hand out a gospel tract. My flesh doesn't want to forgive. My flesh wants to run and hide, but the Spirit wants me to do these things. And so we can only do it savingly, and we can only do it practically. And many Christians do not practice humility because they are ignorant. They are ignorant to Scripture, and they are ignorant to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the Gospels. They don't know what Christ did and how He lived. And so we must fill our minds with the will of God. And I would encourage you, if you are struggling in this area of humility, as we all do, read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Get it on audio. Listen to it over and over and over. And see how Jesus was hated. See how Jesus was spoken against time after time and time again. See how He poured Himself, and yet He was faithful. And yet He loved. And yet He showed mercy. And that's what we should desire, to be like Christ. And so to know the Word, to know what Christ went to, helps us to work these things out in our own life. We abide in Him. We yield to His Spirit. The prophet of old told us, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." If we don't know Christ personally, practically, we will not live in humility as He wants us to do. Now let me conclude by asking, why is this all important? Why do we have this lesson on humility? Well, this is not a nice moral lesson for you to take home and try to do in and of your own power. This is important because this is the message of the Gospel. This is the soul-saving message of God. Christ emptied Himself for sinners. Now, He didn't empty Himself of His divinity, because Christ has always been God. In the beginning, there was the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all were involved in speaking all things into existence. So it's not that He emptied Himself of being God, but He emptied Himself of all His power. He put it on a limit, if you will, and became a servant and died. Though He could have shown justice to those who turned against Him, He died because He loved. And He loved because He was humble, selfless. He humbled Himself, left the glories of heaven to present to you and I the way of forgiveness. That's why this is all important. What other God would give Himself as a sacrifice to those who deserve His justice? What other judge would forgive a terrorist who killed his own family? Yet the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, it was our sin who put Christ on the cross. Our sin killed the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet He with open arms says, there's a way of forgiveness through Me. You have done wrong, but I am offering full pardon if you will repent and believe the Gospel. What other God has done such a selfless act for humanity? Did Joseph Smith die for his followers and give them full and free salvation? Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, the popes of the past? What other God? What other religious leader has shown such love? No one. Only Christ. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. And thus, we're not to leave us at the end of this day reading this, to bow with humble hearts and to say, what a wonderful God we serve. What a wonderful God that He would die for us. That He would empty Himself of all but love. How many of you would give up your cars, your houses, your job, and go to the Taliban and love them, and
feed them and to show them God's love. Christ came to his enemies, to spiritual terrorists. He did good to those who hated him. And he gave us the greatest example of humility. So this can only be attained as we know him and as we walk with him. If our church was humble in this way, what it would do in impacting our community for the Lord Jesus Christ. If marriages put these things into practice, what sweet communion could happen between husband and wife? And that's why many divorces happen. Well, they're not meeting my needs, so I'm out. I'm done. I said the wrong thing. They spent my money. They didn't want to go where I wanted to go out to eat. We're done. We laugh, but sometimes it's silly things as such. Selfishness, pride, vainglory. Relationships and friendships. Well, they didn't do what I wanted them to do. They said something sour and I didn't like it. And one little tiny thing explodes and done. And it can happen in a church. Paul is writing, the context is to the church. This is the Holy Spirit speaking these words, inspiring the Apostle Paul, and the Holy Spirit meant it for the church, and the New Testament was given to us as instructions for the church, our church. And we must, church family, constantly seek to deny ourselves and to look out at others and say, how can I help you? How can I be a blessing? And remember that Christ first did this for us. Well, they don't deserve it. Well, did we deserve salvation? Forgive even as Christ forgave you. See, it all channels back to him. If we understand salvation, if we understand the gospel, if we understand who we were apart from Christ, if we understand the greatness of his love and grace, we will then be able to practice what God wants us to practice. But it's in our misunderstanding of the greatness of the gospel and how vile we were. If we think we were good and we earned his favor, we're not going to minister as Paul wants us to minister. So it needs to go back to understanding of the gospel. If you're here this morning, lost and without Christ, you must see yourself as a great sinner in need of a great Savior. You must see that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You must see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you are a part of that all. You have turned from the Lord in your heart. You have done what you wanted to do with your life. You have neglected him. You've neglected his Lord's day. You've neglected the Lord's church, the Lord's word, the Lord's people. And God is offering you, you who have committed crimes against him, full and free salvation. Because God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall have everlasting life. Is that you? Have you seen his humility in a saving way? Have you come to acknowledge that you are unworthy of him saving you? But he did all this so that you might be his child. What a thought. Boast not yourself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Get right with God today. Don't wait a day longer. See his humility, see his love, and he did this for you.